position of seeing my now wife in the person, to behold her glory, her beauty. We see this in the beauty of Moses. Moses desiring this direct presence of God. He was hungry. And God did not chastise him. God did not correct him. And in fact, God did as much as he could at that time to give him what he wanted. By not showing him his face, but I'm going to let you see just a little glimpse of me, because that's all you can handle. But because I love you, that's what I'm going to do. And what this does is it shows us of our deepest desire. It shows us of mankind's deepest desire, and it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us back when God first created man and woman. And why did God create us? You know, some people say so he could love us, and yeah, that's part of the process, but not entirely. Specifically, God created us to be in this one-on-one relationship. You know, when you see God and Adam, they had this intimate relationship where Adam walked with God and God walked with Adam, and God created these living animals, and he said, Adam, name these animals. And when Adam named these animals, God took such delight and joy in that, because there was this intimate fellowship and connection with God. And even after the fall, even after the fall of man, even though people are unaware of this deep desire to be in this close union with God, even though they deny God, we still see the effects of this long, deep desire within all human beings. But maybe they don't turn to God as they should, but you know, they steer themselves towards other things, towards money, satisfying this desire because due to sex. Or, you know, climbing that occupational ladder, or becoming famous, or establishing a wonderful family and a home. But what we find out is that the more that we pour ourselves into these false things that do not give us any satisfaction, actually leaves us more and more empty, because it takes us away from that relationship. It takes us away from seeking after God. And it'll never ever be satisfied until we discovered what we are truly made of. And so what Moses is doing here is he's actually asking God to do something that he cannot do. He's asking God to do the impossible. He's asking God to reveal to him his glory, but this is impossible because of the curse of sin. Because of the curse of sin, no living man or woman in this earth could ever look upon God, because God dwells in holiness. God dwells within an unapproachable light. He is so holy, and we are not. And so if we were to come before God in this body of sin, we would be nothing more. And so again, this is the result of sin. Sin separated us from this beloved relationship that we had with the Creator God, that God created us for Him, but yet sin ripped us away from Him. Our sin ripped us away from communion with God. And so we cannot get close to God. We cannot come close to seeing God's glory. This request of Moses at this time was impossible until we come. Until we come into our passage in John. If you can look there with me. Now I am going to read it. And when we read this with what we just spoke of, with Moses and that desire for communion with God and the impossibility of man to stand before this holy and righteous God because of our work of sin. Read with me verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Moses, who wanted to see His glory, was not able to see His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about Him, and he cried out, "This was He whom I said, He who comes after me, He ranks before me, because He was ever before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John is telling us something here. And again, he's not using that traditional nativity story that we learn in Sunday school, but he is nonetheless saying that on that quiet night in Bethlehem, that within that lowly, smelly, humble manger occurred the greatest event of all human history ever. And this is when the invisible God became visible. This is when the Most High became low. This is when the one who was far away from us drew near. This is when the author of the story came into his very own story as the main character, as the character who would save us from death. And all these things, this is what John is telling us in that verse 14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt with us." This verse is the pinnacle of John's prologue, and this is his version of the Christmas story. For this Christmas message, we will focus on just three words. The outline, if you look in your bulletin, very simple. Three words. Just in verse 14. Became, dwelt, glory. And don't think this is going to be a quick sermon, because there's a lot in these three words. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, you have sent to this darkened world, which is the darkness of man's evil heart, the light, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. It is the light that brings life to all who believe in him. And Father, I pray right now that you will bring forth this light to show us the divine revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the empowering and enabling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to feel the revealed glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, and the Word became flesh. We first learned that John referenced Jesus in verse 1, chapter 1, as the Word. John wants us to know who is this Messiah. Again, we're not introduced to Jesus as a baby in swaddled clothes, as in Matthew and Luke. We're not introduced to Jesus as the one in starting his earthly ministry, as in the book of Mark, saying, "Prepare the way, for the Savior has come." No. John goes all the way back and he tells us that this one known as Christ is the Word of God. And in those 13 words he packs within us, he wants us to know what is the true identity of Jesus Christ before there's any mention of his incarnation, before any mention that he became flesh. He tells us that the Word in the beginning, it speaks of his pre-existence, that Jesus Christ was never created, he was never formed, he was always there before the beginning of all time. And he tells us that the Word had fellowship with God, that he had this amazing, intimate relationship within the Godhead. He was not above God, he was not below God, but he had fellowship with a God as a distinct person, but yet he was still God. It was not like God has different masks. It's not like that God has a mask of the Son and the Father and he changes masks. No, each of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as a distinct person, but they all exist, coexist as one true God. And then we are introduced that this Word, the Logos, created all things. That nothing in this world, nothing in this universe, anything that we see, touch, feel, smell, taste, nothing was not outside of the creating hand of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus create all things and give life, but Jesus sustains life. He gives spiritual life. It says that he is the light, which is the life of men. And then after those 13 powerful verses, he comes to that pinnacle. He says that the Word became flesh. Holy God took on a human body. And when we read about the Word or Jesus Christ, again, let us not think that God sent us a lesser God. Let's not think that God sent us a representative who is a little bit lower than God. No. When it says that God sent his Son. That Jesus Christ came as God, fully God, co-equal with God. And do not let our understanding of a Father-Son relationship confound our understanding in this. Because we know that in our earthly standards, in our earthly minds, a Father comes first, and from there, a Son comes. But remember, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was not created. The Word, Jesus, the Logos, was not an offspring of the Father, but he was a co-equal chair in the Godhead of the Trinity. And so Jesus Christ became, and let's focus on the word, Jesus became, meaning that he took upon himself human flesh. It didn't say that Jesus became man. It does not say that Jesus became human. But remember, he says that he took upon flesh. He became flesh. And whenever you look in Scripture, flesh always has a negative connotation. When Paul talks about the struggles with his flesh and the spirit, he's not using flesh as a good term. He's saying he came in flesh. But he did not come in the embodiment of sin, but Christ Jesus came in the likeness, in the resemblance of sinful men and women. This is what John wants us to know. But know this, that God, Jesus Christ, did never once stop being God. He did not step into our earthly sphere and from there turned into man and he lost his deity. No. Jesus Christ was still fully God. Jesus did not become a mixture. Jesus didn't become like some kind of mosaic where he's mixed with God and man. This becoming flesh implies that he had two natures. He had a divine nature, which he was God, and he had a fleshly nature that made him human. So Jesus Christ, as we can think about this, and this might be difficult, and I do not know how to ever explain it to you, but we must know that Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, when he walked upon this earth, he was both fully man, and he was fully God. He did not surrender his lordship. He did not become a lesser God when he walked amongst us. And so it says that this Word became flesh. Why did Jesus have to become flesh? Why could he not just save us? Why could he not ransom us in his divinity? Number one, Jesus came in the form of human flesh as one of us, one, so he could relate to us. And so that God can say, I know what you're going through. Because sometimes we doubt that, right? When we're going through pain, going through sickness, emotional turmoil, brokenness in our relationships, and we like to shake our fist to God, and we like to think that God is so high and so far away from us that he can't understand, you know what? He does understand. Because God, Jesus Christ, did know what it felt like to be abandoned. Jesus did know what it felt like to be punished. Unjustly punished at that. You know, we talk about the injustice, right, that's going on in this country. The racial tensions of, you know, in injustice of this world. No one knows this better than God, and he knows it firsthand. Punished for a crime that he did not commit. He never opened his mouth in defense of himself. But he willingly led himself like a sheep to the slaughter. He knows our pain. And number two, the reason why he became flesh is so he could become a suitable sacrifice. Why didn't Jesus just appear on the scene as a 33-year-old man like the Terminator and that day go to the cross? It's because Jesus had to live a life as a human man. He had to do what none of us could do, and that was to live a lifetime in perfect obedience to the laws and covenants of God. This is the only way that Jesus could become that perfect and unblemished sacrifice. That he could be that perfect offering, that perfect propitiation for our sin. 33 years, he was tempted and tried in all the ways just like us. He was not given an easy road. He was not given a one-way ticket, you know, but he had to endure for 33 years, enduring all the temptations, all the pain, struggle. And yes, God was divine, but yet God was still in human flesh. And he triumphantly conquered sin, abstained from sin. And because of that, he was able to become our sacrifice and ransom us. Thirdly, Jesus Christ became flesh as that request of Moses. It was the answering of Moses' request, which I said, which was our deep desire too. It was so that Jesus could reveal to us who God was. Jesus being fully God, yet he was fully man. This was both in Christ. Remember, God was able to do what was impossible at once. God was able to reveal his glory, the fullness of his glory, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was cloaked with human nature. Jesus reveals God to us. And not only in Christ do we have the revelation of God, but in Christ, this is our only hope. Jesus, in our incarnation of his flesh, he was our only hope, and because he is our greatest desire. He fulfills our greatest desire to have that face-to-face fellowship with God. And it started when John said the Word became flesh, and it continues on when it says that this Word, this Messiah, this Christ known as Jesus, he dwelt with us. I think when we read this, and I think a lot of us know this verse well, and I think there can be a danger to being a little bit familiar with Scripture. Because sometimes, you know, the more and more that we hear something, unfortunately, it loses its impact. And so we hear God dwelt with us. Okay, that's nice. That's nice. And so in our human, especially in our culture, in our, you know, in our present context, we hear dwelling, and we're not really enthused by it. You know, we just think that dwelling means that, you know, Jesus is just sitting next to us on the couch. And that Jesus is just hanging out with us watching the Super Bowl. Or Jesus is living down the street from us. That's grand and all. But it doesn't move me. And so that's why I want us to see this message, the Christmas message according to John in his prologue, in a different light. Because John is not just telling us that Jesus just came to flesh just to casually dwell with us, just to hang out with us, just to be our little buddy. And in order for us to know what John is saying, we need to know, we need to put our thinking caps on, and I don't mean to be too intellectual with you guys, but we need to know what John was really meaning. What were the words that John were using? And so I'm going to speak. I'm going to talk about certain words in Greek and Hebrew. And I'm not doing that to puff myself up, to show, hey, look how much theology I know. No, no, no. I want us so that we will be in awe and amazement, because the people that heard this message from John, they had an understanding of this language. They had an understanding of this context, and it blew them away. It blew them away, and it will blow us away in our present time as much as back then. And so, again, we're going to start with this word, dwelt. Remember, to us, it's no big deal. But John did not write it in English. John, for the word dwelt, used the Greek word skenao. The Greek word skenao, it literally means this. It literally means to pitch a tent. And so verse 14 goes like this. Literally, it says, the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent with us. Now we start to get a little lost, right? Now we're scratching our head. Is, you know, Jesus some kind of camp, you know, groundskeeper or something like that? Did he like camping? Was he into great outdoors or whatever? And that's not what it means at all. Because when we go further in there, when we look at the Hebrew translation of skenao, or dwelling, it does mean pitch a tent. But what it means is that he is bringing us back to Old Testament times, because this Greek word skenao in the Hebrew translation, it means shaken. Shaken. Shaken in the Hebrew, it means to dwell or dwelling place. And then when we look at the Hebrew shaken, we take that word and we get the Hebrew word for mishkan. Very simple. Shaken, mishkan. Mishkan means an actual dwelling place. And when you're thinking about Old Testament scripture, it's referring to the tabernacle. It was the tent of the meeting. It was where God resided. And I don't want take up too much time. It's going to take too long to go into detail. So what the tabernacle is, in a shorthanded message, when Moses was wandering in the wilderness with the Israelites, God said in Exodus 25:8, he told Moses, he says, tell the people to make for me a sanctuary. Why? So I may dwell with my people. And God had just rescued them from Egypt. And they're wandering in the desert, and you hear this command from God, Moses, I want your people to build me a home. Why? A sanctuary. Why? Because I want to dwell with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want communion with you guys. I'm not some distant God who just does some miracles and I just leave you guys on your own for a while. No. I want to be with you. I want you guys to be in my presence. And so the purpose of the tabernacle isn't because God needed a place to stay. God wasn't kicked out of his home. No. God had a perfect dwelling place. The heavens are his throne. This earth is only his footstool. He doesn't need anywhere to dwell, especially on this world. Again, the only reason why he wanted this tabernacle is so that he could dwell, have this common communion with his children. And so with that, I'm going to read exactly what it says in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, 43 through 46. The Lord God says, he says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting at the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am their Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Basically, it was a tent because they're wandering around the desert. They were not in an established place. And so it was literally a tent. So this word shekan, mishkan, skaneo is literally to pitch a tent. And so when they pitched a tent, they would say that the glory that came in the form of a cloud would descend upon that tent, a certain section of the tent, and that would be the tent of the meeting. And that's where the priest or Moses would go in, and that's where they would meet face to face with the Lord. Again, not literally face to face because they can't be in the direct presence of God, but they would speak to the Lord. And they would stay there. They would not leave if that cloud was still over the tabernacle. But when that cloud lifted and God's presence was taken away again, then that's when they would pack up everything and they would move out. And so some quick things for us to know, and it's very important for us to know, about this tabernacle, about this tent of the meeting. Number one, it really didn't look anything nice. You know, if you're thinking that this is some elaborate building, you know, with gold trim and rubies around it, because this is where house God, think of something else. You know, think of a military tent. Bland. You know, purposeful. It's packed up and folded up time and time and again, wearing holes in it, breaking apart, old and broken. And when King David was finished his palace and he's just living in his beautiful palace, he began to feel guilty because he's saying, why am I living in such a beautiful abode, but yet my Lord, my God, is living basically in a doghouse? How can I live? How can I have joy when my Lord is living in this shack, in this tent? And that's why he wanted to build to his Lord, the Lord of Israel, that temple that he did. And we'll talk about that later. Secondly, it was a temporary house. When we go camping in Mount Lemmon, and I pitched that tent, Andrew Lee stayed in our tent. You know, he had to orientate himself because we kept sliding down on the ground. I don't think he was like wanting to be that to be his permanent home. I don't think that Andrew would be like, you know what, I really like this tent. This is my residence now. I'm going to live here. You know, I'm going to get my address changed. I'm going to have my mail sent to this tent. No. It's good for a couple days, maybe even 3 days, but after a little while, it's time to go home. It's a temporary. It's a transit residence. It's not made for the long haul, and that was this tabernacle. The tabernacle is where the law or the commandments of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was housed. Think of Indiana Jones, the first one, Ark of the Covenant, that beautiful golden ark, right? It housed the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and his people. And actually, that was placed within that tent of the meeting, and upon, in between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God's glory, God's presence would fall upon there. And so the law, the commandments of God, were kept inside the tabernacle. Fourthly, though, the tabernacle was the place of atonement. This is where the children of Israel's, where their sins would be forgiven. How? By the priests slaughtering, basically, of innocent animals. It would occur within the tabernacle. Innocent goats, sheep, calves, unblemished animals, innocent blood shed in the tabernacle to be the propitiation, to be the offering of sin, so that their sins could be forgiven. Fifthly, the tabernacle was a place where God himself would reveal himself to his own people. This is where God would speak. This is where God will abide with his people. Again, they did not have that face-to-face. You know, they're still long distance in a little bit. You know, they had that letter capacity. They might have that little email, but that was good. That was wonderful to communicate with God, to commune with God in that way. Sixthly and lastly, the tabernacle was a place where God's people could come and to worship God. That this was the only place in all the earth which was the place of worship. Because this is the only place where God's glory, this is the only place where God's presence resided. Nowhere else. And so people would come and they would worship. Now there is a great limitation to this tabernacle, when we refer to it, the tabernacle of Moses. Okay, it was that first tabernacle, the tent. That tabernacle of Moses, the limitation was this, is that God's presence wasn't always in the tent. Remember, that cloud wasn't always there. It would be there maybe for an hour, maybe for a day, maybe for 5 days, but it wouldn't stay there forever. And so God would eventually trade in that tent that we don't want to live in, and he would eventually move into a permanent house. And again, this was what I bring back, that temple of David. This is the tabernacle that was birthed within David. David wanting to build this most beautiful and elaborate dwelling place. This was the temple of David, but he was not able to do that. But God had ordained his son Solomon to look after and to complete this temple. And so you see that in the tabernacle of Moses, the tent was used when the Israelites, they wandered in the desert. Again, this was the place where God's presence would come at certain times. It was a transient dwelling place. But in that tabernacle, that first tabernacle, there was always this hopeful anticipation of a permanent tabernacle. That inspiration that David had, that David wanted to give God in this blessed city of Jerusalem a long-lasting dwelling place, that was birthed by God in David. And so this tabernacle was an anticipation of a permanent tabernacle in which God would forever stay in that place. Like God would dwell in that tabernacle. His presence would not come and go. And that this would be the epicenter of worship. And that was accomplished in the temple, that people from all different lands and countries would come and they would flock to Jerusalem. Why? Because Disneyland was there? No, the temple of God, of Yahweh, was there. And this was a place of worship. Remember Jesus flipping over the tables in the courtyard of the temple? He was getting upset because these merchants were ripping off people who were traveling far distances who wanted to offer worship to God. And they were ripping them off. They were cheating them from worshiping Yahweh. And so what I want us to hear, listen to these beautiful words of Solomon. This is after Solomon completes the temple. And if you know anything about Solomon, he was the wisest. He was not only the most wisest, he was probably the richest. Anything that you can indulge in this world, he pretty much did. And there's nothing really that could have amazed him, because there's nothing that he really didn't see. There's nothing that he really didn't experience. But listen to the words. Look how humbled Solomon was as he offered up this dedication to the temple. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 18 and 19. Solomon says this. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth?" Just listen to that question. He's saying, whoa. We built this amazing mansion, but he never mentions that. He's basically saying, this shack, it's not even worthy for the Most High God, and you're telling me that you, God, you're going to dwell permanently on earth with sinful men and women? You are actually going to come down? That's his dilemma. That's what he's struggling here with. Because he says this, he says, "Behold, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot ever contain you, how much less house you with that I have built for you. Yet you have regarded the prayer of your servant to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you." Solomon is in disbelief. He doesn't understand how God can dwell here. He's in awe. He's in wonder. And then listen, when he finished this prayer, listen to what happens in chapter 7, 1 through 3. And it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled within his house. Then it says that when all the people of Israel saw that the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was in the temple, it says that they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." What is the effects when God's full glory is manifested to us? We see here that no person is able to approach or even come close to God's glory. Even the ordained priests had to leave that house of God while the fullness of God's glory was in there. That's the first thing. And what's the other effect? Worship. Pure, unadulterated, unpremeditated worship. I don't think they were planning to worship God, but when they saw the fire, when they saw the glory or the fullness of God come down from heaven and enter into that temple, they fell. It didn't say that they slowly lowered themselves down. They fell on their faces, all of them, and they worshiped the God Yahweh, and they praised him. So the effects of God's glory. And so we remember this truth of God's glory. Remember, think fresh of his glory. Think back to our passage now of John 1:14. Think back when it says that us. Yes, John is speaking, at that time of his disciples, but he's saying of all God's children. Because for us to be God's children, we had to have divine revelation of God, our Son Jesus Christ. That is what moves us into saving faith with God. So he says us. We have seen his glory. What kind of glory? Who was this glory? It was the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And this is the last word that I want us to focus on today is glory. What is this glory? Remember that the Hebrew word for dwell is shaken. And if some of you know a little bit of Hebrew, then you know that that word shaken sounds very familiar to another popular word, especially in the Old Testament. Shekinah. I think Brother Carl just prayed that recently. He asked for that Shekinah glory upon me. Let's talk about that. What is this Shekinah glory? It's a catch-all term that we just kind of throw around. Is this part of our Christian lingo? No. The Shekinah glory, the exact definition of Shekinah, and you won't find this in the Bible. It is a theological term that the Hebrews, that the Jews made up. It's the revealed glory of God. Those people at Solomon's temple, when they were there before God's glory, that was his Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory fell, they fell. They worshiped God. They could not approach God in the presence of his Shekinah glory. And it was at that temple, that it was at that dwelling place, that permanent dwelling place, that God's glory, His Shekinah glory, inhabited His people. His glory rested with His people, and His people experienced this communion with their God. The God that created them, the God that rescued them from Egypt, the God that sustained them in Egypt, the God that brought them to the promised land, the God that dwelt with them, they experienced 450 beautiful years of communing with God until something happened. Until something happened, and that was the Babylonian exile. That's when the Babylonians came and overtook the southern territory of Israel. They came down, and this was God's divine judgment. That they were captured by the Babylonians. Why? Because at this time, and it wasn't just for a short time, it was going for decades and decades and decades. These people who promised that they would promise themselves to the God of Yahweh that they would not ever worship or cling on to. Or gather to themselves any other foreign gods, they were entrenched in idolatry, in foreign idolatry. And it wasn't that God had a quick fuse and just said, forget you guys. This was ongoing for years and years and years. And not only was God's wrath, not only was God's judgment through that, exile of Babylon, but we also see something else. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 8, when you read Ezekiel chapter 8, what it shows us is this, is that God is showing Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, it's not just the common folks of Israel that are worshiping idols. He's saying the problem is worse than this. He's saying, you know what, you want to see a vision, Ezekiel? I'm going to show you a vision of my temple. I'm going to show you a vision of what's really going on in my house. My house that is supposed to be set aside for me. My house that's supposed to be the most holy of holies. And he saw there the priests of the temple, the elders of the temple, and in hidden, out of the plain view of the public, they were worshiping foreign gods. These priests, these elders of the temple that were supposed to be leading their people towards, worshiping Yahweh, they were actually in God's holy place worshiping idols. And then if you read on, again, you see God's judgment on Israel. Chapter 10 and 11 in Ezekiel, this God who dwelt with His people, who wanted to permanently reside in the temple that was built for Him, we see that His glory departs from His people. His glory departs from the tabernacle. Again, this was divine judgment. This is because His people willfully and obstinately turned away from God. They betrayed their God. I'm not going to read, but I'm just going to go through the steps of how God's glory departed from the temple, because it did not go in a flash. God's glory did not just evaporate like a puff of smoke and it was gone. No, it took a little bit longer than that. It was a process involved. And so in chapter 10, verse 4, in Ezekiel, it says that the glory of God, where it usually resided between the two golden cherubim, and the cherubim are those angelic beings, there's two 15-foot golden cherubim, and in between was the Ark of the Covenant, and remember, that's where the presence of God was. It said that God's glory went from the cherubim, and from there it went onto the threshold. Basically, it went to the threshold of the temple near the exit. And so it stayed there for a little bit. And then in verse 18 of chapter 10, it said that the glory of God went from the threshold, and then actual angelic cherubs came down from heaven, and the cherubs carried the glory of God, and they carry it over to the east gate, basically the last exit of the temple. So now God's glory went from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, and now it's right at the door, and it stops there for a little bit. And then in chapter 22, verse 11, it says again that these angelic creatures, these cherubs, they now carry the glory of God out of the temple. They carry the glory of God out of the temple, and they're bringing it over Israel. And it does, and it stops. It rests upon the Mount of Olives for a while. And it rests there. And then finally, they take it back up into heaven, and God's glory leaves. And this process of God's glory, the step-by-step process, it's interesting, but it's really sad. It is really sad because what you read here in this long explanation of God withdrawing from his people, from the temple, from the tabernacle, is you kind of see the glory of God kind of reluctantly leaving. He's not going away in anger and bitterness saying, forget you people, I've had it. I'm done with you people. He slowly draws away, kind of sorrowfully. And he doesn't just go continuously, but he rests in each place, almost saying, you know, my people, I don't want to leave you. Don't you see what's going on? That my presence, because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because of your love for money, because of your love for adultery, for the love of this world, that my presence cannot stay and remain with you. Will you not turn back? Will you not repent? Will you not turn back to me so I can come back to you? But what is left there is that does not happen. What you hear is silence from man. And because of that, God's glory sadly remains silent. And that silence of God was for about 400 years. There was no prophets in that time. There was no more word of God at that time. When the Israelites visited the temple there, they're just visiting an empty shell of a building. No matter how much they try to worship God and rejoice in God, God was not in that place. They were in a wrong place because God was not there. God was absent. So God was gone for over 400 years. But then comes this announcement by John. It says that God, because of his mercy, he could have stayed away. He could have left us to our own, and it would have been a just act of God to do that. But because of his mercy and because of his grace, God returned to his people. And John is saying that God has once again dwelt with evil man. That God has once again tabernacled with his children. But it's no longer a materialized tent. It's not even an elaborate building, but God has now tabernacled with his children, and he did it by himself by coming upon human flesh. You see, God's glory, God's presence didn't come in this mystical cloud or fire that we could not approach, but he came in human flesh that we could come to him. That woman who touched the garb of Jesus' cloak so that she could be healed, she could actually touch the glory of God. Those soldiers struck Jesus. They struck the glory of God. Those people that yelled and cursed upon Jesus, they cursed the glory of God. And so there's this fullness of God. The fullness of God's glory had been embodied in the flesh. And it's been given the name, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to dwell with us. Jesus pitched his tent in this human body. And so when we look in the Old Testament, you know, when we looked about this tabernacle was always a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The scriptures did not take an extensive time just to, you know, take up space. This tabernacle was always pointing towards Christ. Remember the humble appearance of the tabernacle, right? It was not attractive. It was humble. It was beaten up. Remember the words of the prophetic words of Isaiah 53:2 of our Lord Jesus Christ when it said that our Lord had no beauty. There was nothing to attract us to him. There was nothing in Christ's appearance that we should ever desire him. And then remember that the tabernacle housed the holy sacred commandments of the Lord. And then we know that it was only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in human flesh, who was able to perfectly satisfy fully the demands of God's laws. That God did not sin in his heart, in his action, in his speech, nor his mind. He was perfectly blameless. In him was the sacred commandments of God truly fulfilled. And Jesus, as John referenced as the Word of God, Jesus was the divine, incarnate, revealed presence of God. Jesus revealed God to us. Jesus does this by his word. When we read the words of Jesus, Jesus is revealing to us God himself. And Jesus did this with his actions. When he had sorrow when he healed the multitude. When he died for his enemies, for his transgressors, we see the attributes of holy God in Christ Jesus. And even in John chapter 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Remember Jesus' reply. Why do you ask me, show me the Father? Have you not seen me? What Jesus is saying is, if you've seen me, you've seen the exact likeness of my Father. Have you seen me? And so just as the tabernacle was the focal point of worship, people gathered from everywhere to worship the presence of God. In these last days, our tabernacle, which is in Christ, this is the focus of our true worship. This church isn't the focus of our worship. When we come here and we celebrate and we worship and we praise God by song, by prayer, by sharing the beautiful mystery fulfilled in Christ and the gospel that saves sinners like us. In our worship, we are worshiping Christ. We are worshiping the embodiment of Christ. Because unto us, Christ was made revealed unto us. And so just as the fire of God entered into that temple and the effectual cause of the glory of God in those Old Testament days is that everyone fell and worshiped God, that's the effects of us as well. When God's glory, when his presence is made manifest in us, we cannot help but worship him. Christ becomes the object of our worship. He becomes the focal point of our lives. You see, Jesus isn't just some kind of addition to our lives. Well, I got a good job. I got a good family. I got a new house. I got a good career. I'm building up my retirement. Oh, I think I want to add a little bit of Jesus because he's a good moral guy. And I think that'll be good for my children. That is not the focal point due to God's glory. See, the glory of God through Christ is revealed when Christ becomes our life. This is when Christ becomes the centerpiece of our worship, not just on Sundays. And then on Sundays we hang up our Christian coat and we just live in this world. No, no, no. Christ in the glory of God becomes our worship when we worship him on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, every single day of our lives for all eternity. That's what eternity is. Jesus Christ says, eternal life is this, is that they, my children, may know whom the one who sent me and myself. That is eternal life, is knowing God, is to worship God. And lastly, as the Old Testament tabernacle was the place for the atonement for human sins, as the blood of innocent animals were being shed so that the sins of God's people could be forgiven, just think of how perfect and how complete that this has been accomplished through Christ, our tabernacle. That the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice, that Jesus himself is our sacrifice. He is our complete and utter offering for our sin. In the Old Testament days, the priest would walk in. They would walk into the Holy of Holies and offer unto God this sacrifice of innocent blood, of innocent animals. But Christ Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies and he offered himself. He was perfection. He was holy. He offered his life. He walked into the Holy of Holies so that not just the multitude of some of our sins could be forgiven, but the totality of our sins from the past, present, and forever is forever forgiven in Christ. It's atoned for. It's been propitiated because of the Lamb that was slain. As God's wrath that was to be justly cast upon you and myself because of our disobedience and because of our defiance towards God, it has now been fully satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the Lamb that was in the tabernacle of Jesus' fleshly body. This was the body that was broken, that was torn open on the cross so that you and I might live because of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who because of his perfect obedience to the Father and his amazing love for you and myself, willingly laid down his life like a sheep led to the slaughter. And we should know this. We should know that because of this perfect sacrifice of Christ, that God, at this moment in time, He has exalted Him to the highest place, and He has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, at this beautiful and glorious name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I ask you, do you fall on your knees in worship before this King of glory in your life? Do you pursue this? Do you seek this? Is Christ your treasure? Is Jesus Christ the excellency and the completeness of your salvation, of your complete desire with God? Do you confess not just with your mouth, but do you confess with the obedience of your life that Jesus Christ is Lord? How about this? What do you think about when you think about Christmas? When you think about Christmas, do you think about, unto us a child is born? And that child was none other than God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. He donned human flesh in order to dwell. He did it to a tabernacle with us. And so what does this amazing truth in all of history evoke within you? What does that elicit in you? Again, do you hear this message with familiar, unmoved ears and hearts? Or do you stand with John in verse 16 when he says, from His fullness, from God's fullness, from the fullness of Christ, not only have we received grace, but we've received grace upon grace. It's in Christ that grace is overflowing to us. And this grace overwhelms us when we realize in verse 17 that through Moses came the law. And when we see the law and when we see our lives compared to the law, we see that we are only deserving of death. Because Scripture says that cursed is anyone who does not abide by everything written in the law. So in the law of Moses that God gave to us, we all see our death sentence. We see of our just punishment and our separation from God because of our reckless abandonment from God defined in the law. Christ, because of our tabernacle, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? How? Because He became a curse for us, because it is written in Holy Scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. The only reason why you and I are not cursed under the just wrath of God is because Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, the innocent one, the darling of heaven, became willingly the curse for us. He hung on that tree. He hung and died so that you and I might live. Jesus Christ came because He was grace and truth. The truth, because Jesus perfectly, righteously fulfilled the law of God. He was perfectly sinless. He was perfectly righteous. Grace, because His perfect righteousness in Christ is freely given to those who would receive Him. Though I have not done anything in myself worthy to be called righteous before the throne of God, Christ has. And because of faith in Christ, because of what He has done, He has given us grace. He has given us freely this righteousness. What the scholars would say, it's an alien righteousness that God gives upon His children, because it's a righteousness that is not of our own doing, but is that free gift. It is the free gift of grace. And my question to all of us here today is, have you received this Christ as your Lord and Savior? Again, not asking, is He just that additional side piece to your life, but is He your centerpiece? Because we see that the message of Christmas, it really isn't meant for our entertainment. The message of Christmas isn't meant to kind of give us this warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts. The message of Christmas is about a gift. And it's what we do with this gift. It's the gift of God that God has given to sinners like you and me in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And my question again is will you receive this gift of God and return this world so that you may have eternal life, so that you may have this face-to-face, eternal communion with God, our deepest desire? That is what the offer is. precious gift, so that you may continue to foolishly pursue the things of this world, to know that it will only produce in your death an eternal separation from God. One final thought, I want us to remember back to that tabernacle of Moses. Remember that tabernacle that God had with Moses and his people, it was just a temporary place of worship. And that does foreshadow that tabernacle of Christ Jesus in the incarnation. But remember that temporary tabernacle was in that hopeful anticipation of that coming temple, of that coming establishment where God's spirit, where God's presence would fully reside permanently with his people forever and ever. Christ came as that first tabernacle in his incarnation. It was a temporary dwelling place. It was so that he could draw us to himself, draw us to the Father. But know this, that there's also a coming and final permanent tabernacle in which we are all coming into if we are found in Christ Jesus. If you have your Bibles, if we could look at it, it's amazing. If you're not familiar with your Bibles, it's the last book of the Bible, so just start from the back, work your way forward. It's in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 7, we're given a preview of this coming tabernacle. This is part of God's plan. This is the totality of God's plan from the beginning of all creation. Listen to these words. Verse 1, John, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, having this celestial vision of the coming day of Jesus' second return. Verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And this is forever. This is for eternity. Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more pain, for the older things." "I will give to him drink without cost from the spring